Okay.
Let's actually look at the last verse in chapter 13. We had gone all the way through chapter 13 last week, and we left off before discussing verse 25. So let's look at it, and then we'll go into chapter 14. Proverbs 13, verse 25. The righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. Mark your places there and turn to 1 Timothy 6. We talked about this idea before, so we won't spend a whole lot of time on this one this morning. But putting it with 1 Timothy 6, the righteous know how to be content, so they will be. Starting in verse 6, Paul, writing to Timothy, tells him, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." And then he goes on in verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." That connection in verse 6, godliness with contentment, great gain. Great gain. The righteous man, they know how to be content, so they will be content in this life. On the flip side of that, the greedy man cannot get enough. He cannot be satisfied, so he never will be. So you've got that contrast between the two of them there. Let's go ahead and start in chapter 14. Just wanted to finish that one up from last week. One of the things we're going to see throughout this chapter, the person who lives with fear of God in their life, they live with peace of mind. The two of them just go together. When we honor God, when we put Him in His place, His rightful place, it'll bring us peace. And we start out the chapter talking about a wise woman, a godly woman. Certainly, we can compare later to the woman we read about at the end of Proverbs, and we'll make some of those comparisons here. But let's read verse 1, chapter 14. If someone will read that one for us.
Every wise woman build a house, but the foolish cut it down with her hands.
The wise woman builds her house, the foolish pulls it down with her hands. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in her bones. So those two ideas are connected as well. A wise woman builds her house in godliness. Go ahead and turn to chapter 31. Mark your places there in 14. Let's look at a few points from the godly woman that we read about in chapter 31. Look at a few of the descriptions that are given of her. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. So she builds her house on godliness. Look at the next verse. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's diligent about everything she does. She is constantly working to build her house and to make it stronger, to make it what it should be. Go back to verse 12, and you see that every bit of it, all of these things that she does, she binds them together with love. Notice, and speaking of her husband, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So love is sort of the bond that ties it all together. She works diligently. She builds a home based in godliness. Now, turn to Titus 2. I know we're moving around somewhat this morning, but I just want us to see how these ideas are in harmony across the entire Bible. Certainly in the Old Testament as we're looking in Proverbs, but in the New Testament, the same ideas are being presented here by Paul the Apostle. In Titus 2, if someone will read verses 3 through 5 for us.
Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled.
Absolutely breaks my heart that the world has conditioned women to read these verses and get angry about it. As though these qualities are something that a woman should be ashamed of. Just go back through looking at some of these things. They're to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They're to teach the young women, teach them to love their husbands, teach them to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. As if this role is somehow demeaning. or less worthy in some way. God absolutely loves women like this. He adores them because they love Him. And they show it by doing His will and keeping His ways. He absolutely loves them. They're treasures. And one thing I want to bring out, we often talk about the excellent wife and how she's the crown of her husband. That's true, but godly homes need women like this, married or not. You don't have to be married to be a godly woman. You don't have to be a mother to be a godly woman. All women can do this, and God wants His women to be this way. What influence can a woman who does these things, what influence can she have on those around her? Christians and not.
Tremendous influence over everybody she's around. She gains the respect of everyone that she's in contact with.
Now, let's just be honest. Do you respect a woman like this? If you know a woman like this, what do you? How do you see her?
Like a mom.
Yeah, well, she certainly has that motherly, that guiding appeal. Absolutely. What else do you see in her? She trustworthy?
That's the kind of person that people would say she's a really good person.
Yeah.
That's the way that the general public or the community and neighbors say she's really a good person.
She is kind. She is loving. She's trustworthy. She's hardworking. Any of those qualities negative? Those are the things you want. Those are the things that certainly get the attention of others too, which gives her an opportunity to be a great example and a great teacher to anyone she comes in contact with. Chuck?
With all those good attributes, it shows how hard she has worked to show herself worthy of a child of God. But even though with all those things that were just listed, she does one wrong thing, and that will be the one thing she'll remember for.
Yeah, we'll talk about that in just a second, the second part of that verse. It's something we certainly need to be aware of. The world should see the goodness of a godly woman, not for the sake of her showing it off. We've seen Jesus warn the Pharisees about doing things for show, but we are to be liked and we are to be salt. And if we do those things that are right in God's sight, people will see them, and they'll know that you treasure God's ways in your heart. That's why you live this way. Now, going back to the point that Chuck made, go back to Proverbs 14, verse 1. That verse has a second part to it. The first part is the wise woman builds her house. That's what we've been talking about. And certainly, so much goes into that. But the foolish woman pulls it down with her hands. How long does that take? About a heartbeat. All that good stuff we just talked about can come crashing down with, as Chuck mentioned, just one thing. Just one foolish decision can bring all of that down. Certainly something that we need to be aware of. And I understand that this is talking about women, but is it true for men as well? In our reputation, absolutely. I mean, this is true across the board. So certainly a warning we need to take to heart. Any other thoughts on the first one?
Even children. I mean, even the children, they're being trained and taught.
Oh, yeah.
You know, like with mine, they go to school. You are sort of seen, it sort of paints a picture of what kind of home life you have by the way they act and how they treat people.
It is. There's this terrible fear I have that you guys will say, oh, here come those Blackburn girls. Oh man, you know, here they go. That is a terrible fear of mine. That's the last thing I want to happen. Does that reflect on us if they're unruly and just slap crazy when they come to your house? Yeah, it reflects on us. So, I mean, it is something that even there, their reputation as individuals reflects on the whole family. Now let's take that to another step. Our reputation as individuals reflects on the whole church. And if I have a bad reputation out among others, it's going to be awfully hard for this church to be able to lead people to Christ if that cloud is hanging over our heads. And it's true for every one of us. So certainly something we need to keep in mind. We're representatives of the Lord everywhere we go, everything we say, and in everything we do. Good. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. He who walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. And again, I think this goes right with the last point we were talking about. our outward conduct shows whether we truly reverence the Lord or not. What does it mean to reverence the Lord or to revere Him?
Respect.
Yeah. Yeah. Fear and honor and respect. All of those things kind of tied together. If we do reverence Him that way, what will we do?
We will act accordingly.
Yeah. Well, you can go back to Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. We'll do what He said if we love Him and honor Him in that way. Then you've got the flip side in verse 3. The foolish are prideful. And that pride, it leads them to think that their ways are better than God's. Their ways are higher than God's. Instead of looking at His advice, they're just going to kind of do their own thing. Where does it lead?
Spiritual death.
Yeah, spiritual death, destruction, and you may take a lot of people with you. Certainly it's destructive. And then the flip side to that in verse 3 is the lips of the wise will preserve them.
That verse right there goes along real well with talking about the tongue in James. How powerful the tongue is, how powerful any words you say, whether you think it's something to be offensive or be wrong or not, you need to consider everything that you say before you ever say it. Yeah. Because once it, just like internet, once it's out there, it's there. Yeah. You can't take it back.
You can't take it back. You can't unsee it. So, right, in this case, you can't unhear it. So, absolutely. Good point. Good warning. The lips of the wise will preserve them. In what way does that happen? Yeah.
So, that's a wise person might get angry, but they just keep it themselves, not say it, let it pass.
Yeah. Pass. Or control it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. And the things that do come out of the mouths of the wise, these are going to be godly things. These are going to be godly words. Fountain of life. I mean, going back and looking at the example that James uses and we've seen in other places. When the wise speak, they speak God's things. And so they give life to those around them rather than death and all of these negative things we see associated with fools. Chuck?
Just like we were talking about earlier with all those different things that the woman had that was good, one little thing will make it bad. Just like in James, tongue is a small thing.
Yeah.
They can do so much damage.
Yeah, what a comparison. I mean, you know, these great ships are steered by a little rudder. And then you've got horses that are just moved by the bit and the bridle in their mouth. Just a little thing. And yet the same thing is true. How much damage. And you've got that example of how great a forest fire can be kindled by just a little spark. And that's the same thing with our tongue. We're not careful. Now, look at it in a good light. We go through the book of Acts. The gospel was sparked and it was like a fire that just caught and spread everywhere. That was a good thing. And that's a way that the tongue was being used in a positive light. But James is giving it in a warning, because much more often what happens with the tongue?
Negative.
Whether it's gossip or it's just, John mentioned a loss of self-control. You just kind of say it. And that stuff leads to a fire of an entirely different kind. It consumes and it's destructive. And we're very, very careful about that. Good. Look at verse 4. This one, let me know your thoughts on it. I think I have an idea of a way to make an application from it, but I'd love to hear your thoughts. Verse 4, where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. If no animals are present, it's easy to keep the barn clean, right? But what do you need a barn for if you don't have any animals? And I was thinking of this verse this week. Now, you guys know the girls were gone. I can't keep my house clean for more than 30 seconds. Because there are two sets of hands and feet that are going to drag blocks and books, and it's going to be everywhere. But I would much prefer that to the alternative. Because with all of that stuff that they strow, their presence is there. I would much prefer their presence, along with all the junk, than to not have it at all. And I think we can make an application. If we are faithful, if our labor to the Lord is true. And be turning to 1 Corinthians 15. I think we can put a verse with it. Are there going to be some headaches and some problems along the way? if you're faithful, if you're true, if you stand for truth, you stand for righteousness, are there going to be some problems along the way? You better believe it. I mean, Satan is going to make sure that that's the case. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, if someone will read that one for us.
Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Headaches may come, persecutions may come, but understand, brethren, you can be immovable and you should be steadfast because your labor is not in vain. God sees what is there. And I mentioned the word presence earlier. No matter what hardships come from persecutions or whatever it may be, His presence is with us if we're faithful to Him. And that makes all the trouble worthwhile. And wouldn't you rather have His presence along with the headaches that come than to be without His presence and not have any of the troubles? And then the ironic part is, in this life, you're going to have troubles either way. Whether you're faithful or unfaithful, troubles are going to come. Satan will make sure of that. But it's much better to serve the Lord and know that you have His presence. Know that He's with you as you're going through these different hardships. Go ahead, John.
Earlier in the book, they were shown about how sinful people were lazy and they had stolen bread they just get from people. A lazy, sinful person might not want to go and clean a trough out. Or a hard, diligent person is willing to do it and they get a return on it.
Yeah. There's so many applications that we can make from that. Yeah, there's work involved, but a lot of good comes from that. And that's just part of doing the work. If I'm lazy, I'm going to say, I don't want to deal with it at all. But to use the example of the animals, I'm not going to have any milk, and I'm not going to have any of the other things that would come from that. So certainly the work is there, but much good comes from it. Billy?
Yeah, the ox was used to plow the field and do heavy burden labor.
Yeah.
That you couldn't do it by yourself. You know, it'd be very difficult. So, you know, it's a critical part of life, and the blessings flow from that. So spiritually, the same points made up. That's what's been made.
Good. Let's put one more set with it. Turn to Luke 9. Let's look at a few verses there. Luke 9. Let's read verses 23 through 25. Someone will pick those up for us.
And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?
You know, Jesus is very clear here. There are going to be some things that you're going to have to do. There's going to be some self-control, and then they're going to be giving up some things of the world. And it's going to require taking up your cross daily, he says in verse 23. But in doing those things, and in sacrificing some of the worldly things we might like to do, we have the presence of the Lord. He's with us. And that, again, if we tie that back into Proverbs, it's worth all the hardships. It's worth any persecution, any trouble that comes, to be in His presence and to be His people. Certainly far better than the alternative there. Okay, let's turn back to Proverbs 14. Verse 5. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. We mentioned this before in an earlier verse. I think there's something else we can put with it here. Godly people can be trusted. They should be able to be trusted without hesitation. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about how His people should answer. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why?
Honesty.
That's all you need. And you don't need to swear on the temple, and you don't need to swear on the gold of the temple, and you don't need to swear by your head. You don't need to do any of that. If it's true, then say yes. And if it's not, then say no. Just speak the truth in its simplicity there. The other aspect of that, someone who loves truth, and this certainly is tied into loving God, can they be swayed from the truth easily? If their heart's right?
No.
No. No. Not even bribery can do it. Look in, turn over a couple chapters. Well, not just one. Proverbs 15, verse 27. Have a warning along those lines here. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. Go back to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verse 8. And you shall take no bribe, for bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. And the righteous do not do that. They love honesty. They love the Lord. Their idea of truth can't be changed just because the dollar amount went up in what was offered. And why? Why? Why are they trustworthy? Why are bribes not going to sway them? Because they love the Lord and they love His truth. And that is more important than anything, any amount of money that could be given to them. He is first and foremost in their hearts. And when we take Him and sanctify Him and make Him first in our hearts, no bribe's going to move us either. Truth will be truth. It will always be truth. And I'll never move from that when it comes to the truth of the gospel, when it comes to standing against false doctrine. Now, bribery may not always be money, and just throw this idea out there. Sometimes if false doctrine comes in, a lot of your friends believe it, and they're pushing for it to be taught. Is that a temptation to move from the truth? It is a temptation. But what must we do? Stand firm. Don't be blown to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Stand on what's true and don't be moved. How does it say there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58? Be immovable. Be steadfast. Be rocks. Be pillars. Stand on the foundation of truth and you'll be fine. You may have to weather some storms there, and persecutions will come, but you'll be fine because you're standing on the rock. John.
Even earlier in the book, it was showing the value of having wisdom. Yeah. And having good virtues, and you might not have everything, but if you're working hard and knowing what you're doing is right, a little bit of money is not going to want to make you give it up, because you know how hard you worked on being an honest person, you know, and you see the value in it. It's, that person's not going to trade you because they've worked hard to be honest or be good people or to uplift people that it's
going
to be insignificant to
him. John used the word value. Let's talk about cost in the sense of the new covenant. Whatever monetary amount somebody might offer you, whatever bribe to stray from the truth, what is the value of that bribe in comparison to the blood of deity that was shed? It doesn't matter if it's millions or billions. It cannot possibly compare to the value of His blood. So it's and I like the way John said it, it's insignificant. Whatever they could offer you is just insignificant in comparison to that price that was paid. Mary.
Counseling said, "Well, then you think of it, God is our Father. He owns everything in us.
Yeah.
So really, we don't have to be swayed with guilt and all that because He's our Father. He does everything."
Yeah, it already belongs to him. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. So,
you mentioned when you first started talking about this verse that Christians should be trusted or should be able to be trusted. Well, that responsibility falls back on our shoulders. We need to follow the scriptures and pay attention to what is being taught and what is being said to make sure that they are being truthful, not just in the Lord's church, but what the world calls the church. Just because they're so-called Christians doesn't necessarily mean that they are trustworthy. And too often, people are steered away because of that. It even happens in the Lord's church when someone starts teaching something or saying something that's not true. But it's up to us to follow Scripture to make sure what is being taught is true.
Yeah. Hey, and again, I think you can look at Paul. He shows that warning Timothy, telling him, study to show yourself approved. Make sure that you're a righteous worker before God, that you can readily and correctly discern between right and wrong and understand these things. Good. Liz.
Proverbs 22:1. Those along with what we've been talking about. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And favor is better than silver and gold.
Absolutely. Thank you. Okay, let's look at verses 6 through 8. A scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands. Go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. So those who understand the Lord, and we've talked about this some already, they understand the ways of peace. They're not foreign to them. These things make sense. The Lord's ways make sense. For somebody who would scoff at God's wisdom, well, let me say it this way. For someone who would scoff at God's word, he can't find wisdom. Why not?
Yeah.
He's got wisdom right in front of him, and that's what he's rejecting. So how are you going to be able to find wisdom if you keep mocking it? The very source of wisdom, God, is being mocked. There's no way I'm going to find wisdom if I continue to do that. I'm pushing away the very source of it. So this is why the scoffer here in verse 6, this is why he can't find it. He will not find it until he stops being a scoffer, until he stops mocking it. And considers it and is willing to take it and treat it as truth, then certainly he can change, but it's going to require a repentance on his part. Bob?
Well, I was just thinking, when I was part of the denomination, I was looking for truth, but it was just like looking at a trash can. I wasn't looking in the right trash can to find what I was looking for. Yeah. So if I had kept looking in that direction, I would never find it.
Where's the right place? I mean, that is true in so many ways. There's so much teaching, religious teaching in the world today, and so many people depend on men to tell them what's right. They depend on preachers to tell me what's right. I'm asking you, tell me what's right. It's the wrong place. That's the wrong source to go to. What's the right source? This is it. This is why, you know, when you think of, just imagine this. And if you consider the Old Testament scriptures, even more so. But consider this book has been preserved through the Roman Empire and through various movements. The Renaissance age, you had philosophers in France who would find every Bible they could and burn them, Voltaire. Where are those guys now? Dead and gone, and their souls are not in a happy place. Where's the Bible? I can't look at this book as though it were something just written by men. The fact that it has survived all of those things proves to me that providence is behind this. This is God's will for this word to be here. And if it's that important to Him to preserve, what do I need to do with it? I need to know it. I need to make it part of me and base my life on its teachings. If it's that important to God, it's got to be that important to me. And I need to treat it with that kind of respect. Jeff?
The words of the minister that baptized me years ago, this is what is on the mantle and never open.
Yeah.
You can have a dozen on every mantle in your house. But if you don't open it, if you don't read it, if you don't adhere to what's in you, and I think that's one of the reasons why it has been so preserved. God's thing is, I'm going to put it there for you. It will always be available.
Yeah. Yeah.
My word will always be there. Now, it's up to you
to
take advantage of it. Yeah. And it's so unfortunate that the world is not interested in that. The world... Those worldly people, the one that is, they are jumping through hoops to preserve this physically. But more than likely, very few of them are using it for its intended purpose.
Yeah. That point reminds me of some family members. We'd gotten one of their children for a birthday or something. We'd gotten them a Bible because, you know, they weren't really interested in spiritual things at all. And they took it and they put it up over the hearth of their fireplace. And then one of the kids went over there and got it down. And it slipped out of his hand and he dropped it. And the mother was like, oh, you just put it back and don't touch it. Because you can't drop the Bible like that. He needed to touch it. He needed to touch it and take it over to the coffee table where they were sitting and open it and read it and use it. But I appreciate, in a sense, it was a kind of reverence that she had. You know, don't damage it. But as Joe said, if it's up there, it's not doing anybody any good. It is just a paperweight. And that's all it is. Can you imagine taking the most precious words ever written and reducing them to a dust collector or a paperweight? That's awful. Even to reducing it to a family heirloom. Some people have family Bibles, and you know, not saying anything either way about that. But if the purpose of that family Bible is to be passed down year after year so it can sit on my mantle for 40 years and then on my kids' mantles, what a waste of the Holy Scriptures. It's just a paperweight, just collecting dust. Good point, Jeff. Bob.
People used to use their Bible to put their children's birthdays in.
Yeah.
That's the way they would keep up with them. And you could take that Bible to Social Security and they would honor the writing that was in there as to when that person was born.
I see, some of them still had those things in the front where you can fill out almost like a family tree or something like that. Some of the older ones, anyway. It's amazing. It used to be that much of an integral part of a family's life, and then, you know, just it's certainly not treated that way by many now. Okay. Verses 9 through 12. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. The house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So let's just sort of take that as a whole section. And one of the points, and I think this goes back certainly with warnings that Jesus has made with gaining the whole world and losing your soul, and what a waste that would be. Hell is real. It is not a place that parents came up with to scare their kids into acting right. Hell is absolutely real, and it is eternal. And once there, there's no way out. I mean, there's no second chance. There's no way to change your fortune. All the pleasures of this world are not worth going to hell for. And I hope that I take that and beat it into my brain and make sure, because it's easy to say, but it's different when you're actually doing it, when these temptations are facing us and so many things are pulling us this way and that way. Do turn to Mark 9. Let's look at a point that Jesus makes along these ideas. Mark chapter 9. Someone will read verses 43 through 48 for us. 43 through 48.
If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the quenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
How serious is it? I mean, Son of God here talking about it. How serious does he make it? There's nothing more serious than this point that he's making here. Joe?
And it's so simple to follow. You know, when you look at that in the physical context, people would fear that and say, there's no way I want to do that. Yeah. But all it is telling you is to repent, to turn away from it.
Yeah.
You know, if you want something that you know you shouldn't, you don't have to pluck your eyes out. Just turn away from
yeah.
it. Just stop doing it.
Yeah, that's his point here is not talking about physically mutilating yourself. He's using hyperbole. He's using exaggerated speech to make a point. And I think he does a very good job of it. He's a master teacher for a reason. His point is, whatever it takes, get rid of it. But if I put this out of my life, it's going to change my lifestyle, man. I mean, it's going to change the way people see me. Then do it. Because hell is worth getting rid of whatever. You don't want to go there. It's he does just such a great job of showing that anything that might drag us to hell, we need to separate ourselves from. We need to get it out of our lives. I think, Bobby, go ahead.
The rich man in Luke 16:19, he kind of proved that point. Evidently, he followed riches until he died, and then he, the place that he went, he wanted to get out of that place, and it was too late.
Yeah. He couldn't even offer a warning to anybody else. It's just his fate was sealed at that point. Go back to Proverbs. I bring up these points about hell to sort of lead us into what verse 9 starts with. Fools mock at sin. And there are a lot of people who do. They laugh at the idea of sin, and they make fun of those who would try to be righteous. They say, oh, come on. And you're missing out on all of this fun stuff just because you believe that book that was written thousands of years ago. Come on, man. That's ridiculous. Nothing's going to happen. And they are fools. They are mocking at sin. They don't realize how serious this is and where it's going to land their souls for eternity. Among the upright, they do. There is favor with God, because the upright do understand how serious these things are. They understand what sin does in that it separates us from God. Drop down to verse 11. The house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. And I think he uses those examples of a different kind of house to make a point and to place an emphasis. The house built by the wicked might be a mansion. It may be beautiful to look at. But ultimately, what's going to happen to it? Ultimately, it'll be lost. I mean, at very least, you'll die. And then you don't have any say anymore. Right? I mean, I guess you can tell people in your will what you want to happen. But what happens after the will's executed? What can they do with it?
Whatever they want,
and you can't stop them. So, you know, there's that thing. You, even in that sense, you only have limited control. But even if a house is a mansion, if it belongs to the wicked, what's it like on the inside? What is there? What lives there?
Sin.
You got. I mean, you can divide it up however you want to. There's a lack of peace. There may be a lack of trust. There may be greed, but it's sin, and that's what fills the house there. So as beautiful as it looks on the outside, it's nasty on the inside. And now you've got the comparison of the tent of the righteous. How is it said? The tent of the upright will flourish. A tent. Who wants to live in a tent? Yeah, I don't think any of us would, you know, volunteer to do that all the time. But what if you're living there with righteousness? What if that family is godly and true to Him and righteous? The point is, it'd be better to live there than live in a mansion filled with wickedness. Do we believe that? Because we can all read it and say, amen. Well, yeah, absolutely. And then we're like, man, no way I would do that. But would we do it? Do we understand how it is? Because what's in the tent of the righteous? We talk about the stuff that's in the house of the wicked. What's in the tent of the righteous?
Righteous people.
Godliness and truth and trust and love and peace. And you can just keep going. Which would you rather have? And unfortunately, the honest answer for a lot of people is, give me the stuff. I'd rather have the stuff. What a waste. What a limited, narrow sight of eternity. Go ahead, John.
A wicked person in a wicked house. Stay there. If you live in a tent and you don't like your surroundings, you can pack it up and move on somewhere else. You don't have to stay there anymore. If it's cold, they can go somewhere where it's warm. At least they got the sense of knowing they got to get away from a bad situation.
Absolutely. Great. And, you know, and I didn't even think about that aspect of it. Sometimes, is it wise for the righteous to move from their current situation? I bet Lot wishes he had thought a little more thoroughly about where to plant his tent, right? It certainly would have saved his family a lot of trouble if he had. That's a great point, John. I didn't even consider that aspect of it. But sometimes you might just need to move. And the righteous have enough sense to see, I don't need to be here, and I don't have to be here. So they're willing to do that. Very good. Bobby.
Psalms 127:1. Talking about that also.
Bob, you want to read?
Yeah, it says, except the law of build the house, the laborer, they labor in vain to build it, except to keep a watch to it, except the city. Except the law build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Except the law keep the city, the watchman in vain. So our spiritual house need to be based on what the law says.
Yeah. Absolutely. And I think that is what this is teaching. If you guys remember, it's probably been 2 years ago now, we did a study on the home. And this is the verse, one of the first verses that we used was this one. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You can work till your fingers are bleeding. If the Lord's ways aren't instilled in the building of that home, it's going to fail. You may be extremely wealthy, you may be extremely well known, and your home is a failure if the Lord is not the foundation of it. And that point, this is a great verse. Thank you for bringing it up, Bobby. Very, very good. One more point, and this will probably be the last thing we get to talk about this morning. Look at verse 12. This is so, so important. There are a lot of kind-hearted people, and just as we would say in a sense of the world, these are good folks. And they struggle with this idea. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And it may come to religious practices, or it may come to personal practices, and they'll say, well, this just feels right to me. It just feels right to me. It seems right to me. This, surely it's good if it seems so good to me. What is the warning in this verse?
The way of a man is still not always the way of God.
That, absolutely right. You mark your places there. Turn to Jeremiah 10. If you make notations in the margins, this is a good verse to have marked. It's Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And in our current society, that would sound like absolute blasphemy. What do you mean I can't direct my own steps? I'm so smart, and I have all of these qualifications, and I have all of this technology. You can't tell me that I can't make my own way. I made my own way. I'm a self-made man. And what does this verse say? It's wrong. Unless the Lord guides our steps, we will be wrong. We will end up losing our souls over it. So very, very good point to bring up. You can put with it Isaiah 55. To sort of give the other side of it. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Just a good reminder for us. Okay, done.
Solomon, supposed to be the smartest man ever,
mm-hmm.
He knows that. Yeah. He's telling us right there. Yeah. He's the smartest guy ever been walking the earth.
Yeah.
He knows better.
And if he's got enough sense, if the wisest man tells you, then you know you can trust him. You know, if he's willing to say, with all the wisdom that he has, God knows what's right, and on my own I will fail. And certainly we need to listen to that. And given Solomon's life, when we see him not following after the Lord's way and all of the trouble that came, his life is a living testament to that fact. So again, a good example. Okay, let's stop there. I've gone over a little bit. Appreciate your patience. Appreciate the comments this morning. We'll plan to pick up there next week. Thank you, guys.